Thank you very much, Darren. That was a fine song service, and I am so glad we sang those last two songs. That last song was Fitz. Who requested that song, by the way? Dave Riedel did, okay. You never know when the Holy Spirit's going to use you, you know what I'm saying? But the subject of this lesson tonight from Hosea chapter 11 is Out of Egypt, I Call My Son. And that is, that song suited the lesson very well. We've been working our way through Hosea, a chapter, a half a chapter a week, and the lessons week after week are pretty much the same. Have you noticed that they are, Ephraim is loaded with sin, and they're off worshiping idols, they're off doing some syncretic type worship. And God is getting a little bit more angry all along as we go through Hosea. One of the commentaries I read about Hosea is that it's very difficult in this book to follow a sort of a story from beginning of the prophecy to the end of it. And it's more like a series of oracles that come along, but there is a kind of order to it. You remember the story. You remember how the story started. You remember Hosea was commanded by God to marry Gomer the prostitute, and that Gomer the prostitute stayed with Hosea for a while. During that time, she had two or three kids, and then she left him altogether and went off into prostitution alone. And out of Hosea's love for her, out of command of God, Hosea went back and plucked her out, bought her this time out of prostitution, paid for it, and brought her back home under the conditions that she stayed with him and lived faithfully with him for the rest of her life. And whether or not she did, we don't know, because the story doesn't continue on about that yet. But what that is a picture of God's love for his people, and a picture primarily of what God's people are like, what his chosen people are like. And so we come to chapter 11. We've gone over and over again into idolatrous worship, out of idolatrous worship, one thing after another. And then we come to chapter 11, and I want to read the first verse. I read this verse when I started preparing for this lesson. I read this first verse, or read this section. We're going to do the first seven verses, but I read this. And I don't know how it would be possible to even read this without almost breaking into tears, because of the love and tenderness and nearly pathetic hunger for the Son. Let's just read a little bit of it. We don't want to put God in a position of being there, but this is God talking. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offering to idols. Yet, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. That kind of love and care and tenderness is nearly unfathomable with the kind of son Ephraim turned out to be. We probably need to go back and take a look. I have a map. I love maps. Jackson bought these things for me. So whatever opportunity I have to use these maps, I'm going to put them out. And the only reason to even have it out here is just to kind of get a sense of this Egyptian bondage. This is the northern part of Africa over here, and Egypt is the northern part of Africa, the Mediterranean Sea, and the Palestine up over here. One of the things that I kind of would like for us to just to refresh our minds on is how these people ever got into Egyptian bondage and what that means in the first place. Everyone knows the story. Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and by the fourth generation after Abraham. By the way, why was actually Abraham chosen by God for this, to be the father of this nation? Why was Abraham chosen? Does anybody know? Why Abraham and not one of his brothers? Why?
Because God wanted to.
Does the Bible tell us? Yeah. It tells us he wasn't worth anything. It wouldn't choose him because he was anything. He was the least of any. He was nothing particularly. God loved him. God spoke to him. Abraham believed him. God counted his righteousness, and God built out of him this nation. And by the fourth generation, or the third generation, it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then these 12 sons. And you remember how they got into Egypt to begin with. How did they do it? They wanted to kill Joseph. The idea, what it was at the heart of this whole thing is they wanted to kill Joseph. They wanted to get rid of Joseph. Why? What was the reason? Because his father loved him too much. He loved him a whole lot more than them. The only reason they didn't actually kill him and send his blood-soaked coat back to Jacob was because Reuben saved him, didn't he? Was it Reuben? So Reuben saved him and sold him off to this band, and the band of traders took him off to Egypt and sold him as a captive. Now, how did it? What do you suppose that seemed like to Joseph? Did it seem like an adventure to him? Huh? Is this a great adventure for Joseph? What did it seem like?
Prison,
bondage, slavery. That's what it was. It was a horrible thing for Joseph, but Joseph managed to get along all right, didn't he? Until the system caught up with him. And he got put in jail and would have languished there forever if it hadn't been for the fact that God took him out of it by him being able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Became then the second ruler in the whole land, and then brought his family in there. This is the land of Goshen right here. They were settled in the land of Goshen, the best part of Egypt. They settled in, began to raise their cattle and vegetables and all the stuff that they had to eat, and did very well in there, didn't they? Prospered in there, did fine, looked good. And then in a short while, how long did it take them to begin to run out of? I believe they were there about 400 years before before the pharaohs began to say, "You guys are dangerous. You're going to cause trouble here, And so they increased their bondage, started trying to kill off all the male children, and then God delivered them. God, in effect, called them out. Now, it's sort of just so you nail the idea down. They came out of Egypt, and God formed out of that mass of slaves an entire nation with its own leaders and government and everything within a matter of, how long did it take him? A year or something like that. It took him about a year to form an entire culture out of that bunch of people that he called out of Egypt. And then they went through the wilderness wanderings and then finally into the promised land and then split up. But after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam took Judah by itself. Jeroboam took all the rest and formed another nation. Now, I want to go back to Jeroboam. Let me see if I can find. I've got a note down here somewhere. Jeroboam is an interesting character because from the time of Jeroboam, let me see if I, his son and grandson, I believe it was a grandson basically that followed him. The last thing it says, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16, it starts talking about this. And it says, this has been a fascinating verse to me forever. I don't know why it is, but it's been fascinating. It says about Nadab, that was Jeroboam's son that took his place after he died. He walked in the way of his father and in the sins which he had caused Israel to sin. This was the sort of the epitaph for Nabab. The next king, Baasha, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he caused Israel to sin. Now, what is it that Jeroboam, of all the people in Scripture, this is the first king of Ephraim, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the one we're talking about right now, really. The first king, what was the sin that Jeroboam led those people into that they never got out of? It was actually much more than idolatry. It was idolatry, of course. That's really what it was. But it was more than that. There's more to it than just idolatry. That he tried to make those people think they were worshiping God. I mean, you ask one of those guys, are you worshiping an idol? They'd say, oh, no, we're worshiping God. But we're worshiping, in our own kind of way, we did it. That's one of the reasons I like those last two songs we sang is because they focused on Jesus and focused on what God does. That's exactly the opposite of what these guys were doing. It's exactly the opposite of what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam was trying to figure out ways that he could, form this kingdom without losing them back to Jerusalem. And so it was a purely man-centered. It was completely the man himself trying to work his way into a system that would could be counted. That was Jeroboam. Over and over again, they did that, and it was a constant. It never that the people. How many kings of Israel does the scripture say? He did what was right in the eyes of God after he died. How many kings of Israel? From Jeroboam up until this moment right here, Assyria. Assyria is coming. How many kings? Does anybody know? I believe it's zip. I believe that's right. Zero. Not a single one of these kings every single one of these kings of Israel followed exactly what Jeroboam had set up. All of them followed in the sin of Jeroboam, which he caused Israel to sin. It was constant, never stopped. So what happens when you fall into a kind of an idol, syncretic kind of worship like that? What happens? What's the end result? Total annihilation, total destruction. That's what's coming. And so, you know, you look at that history, that years and years and years of that history, not a single king ever was said to have followed. And then here's God saying, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, when Hosea writes, when Israel was a child, I loved him. What's the first thing? What do you think about? What do you think? What strikes you, Dave? First thing.
The imagery of these little children back here with their parents taking them by their arms and teaching them how to walk and loving them.
Exactly.
That's
right. Hosea had him too. And here is God looking at his son just like that. If you've ever had little kids running around your house, you know exactly what it looks like. You know, you pick them up by the arm, hold them, cuddle them. That's what he's saying. But do you notice something else? Did something else strike you about that? It's God talking. And he's talking in past tense, isn't he? That's right. All of a sudden, he's looking way back there. And this is the way it used to be, is what he's saying. This is the way it used to be. This is what I did. This is how I treated you. This is what... And it's a terrifying statement when you think of it that way. He's looking at it in past tense. And you'll see as we go along how terrifying it really is. And out of Egypt I call my son. Now, question I want to ask you guys. You know that Matthew picked up that little statement by Hosea, Matthew chapter 2. What verse is that? I don't think I wrote that. Which verse is it? 2:15, Matthew 2:15, and you know the circumstances. Matthew picked up on this. Then Herod, this is 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I call my son. Now, what you know the circumstances about how Jesus got to Egypt. It wasn't very different from Joseph, was it? It was a lot like Joseph. It was Herod that was trying to kill him. And so his parents took him to Egypt and protected him in Egypt. Here's a couple of things that I wish somebody would straighten out for us. Why? What is this obsession with Egypt? What does it mean to be called out of Egypt? What does that mean? Egypt is what? So is all the rest of this place. Assyria is full of idols. Babylon is full of idols. Everything is full of idols. Philistines, they all worshiping idols.
He called his people out of Egypt when Moses dragged them out of
the Well, and as a matter of fact, if you picked up Cruden's Concordance, that great big thick book and looked at all the references to Egypt in Scripture, it covers several pages of references just to Egypt. Now, why all of this focus on Egypt? What does Egypt actually mean? What is that? What?
It's bondage.
It's slavery, all right? Bondage. Does it mean anything else? I mean, that bondage has to be connected to something. What is it?
The world.
The world. That's exactly right. I think in Scripture over and over again, Egypt is a metaphor for the world system, for everything that makes the world what the world is. If you looked at Egypt and just kind of said, well, what's this world like? And looked at Egypt, I mean, how many wants to take a vacation to Egypt? Anybody want to take a vacation to Egypt? Why?
I've been there.
It's awful, isn't it? It's dusty.
Much worse than Israel.
Yeah, it's dusty, it's dirty, it's red, it's hot. There ain't no water there. It doesn't rain but 2 or 3 inches a year in Egypt. You know, there's only a section in here along these riverbeds that sometimes it's not more than 5 or 10 miles wide. In fact, you can see it where that you can do anything with the land. And the only reason to do that is because the river floods it all and leaves silt there. And then they have to, in order to make anything worthwhile out of that, you have to go back to that river after it recedes and find ways to move that water 10 miles out of the river back up on that silt to water whatever crop you want. It's a real difficult, hard place to live. And there's nothing of any consequence of beauty or anything like that in Egypt. It is just built to be a picture of this world system. There's nothing to be attractive about it, except those great big.
But there was an attraction for Israel, because you remember when they came out of Egypt.
Yeah.
They kept wanting to go back.
Go back.
That's where the flesh pots were. That's where the gourds and the melons. That's where, even though they were slaves.
Yeah. 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 And that's a picture. That's still a picture. That's still a metaphor. That's exactly the way we are. People in the, I mean, we can't get away from having to deal with the world system and think this is the way. When I go broke, I don't go to God and ask for money. I go to the bank and ask for money. Isn't that the way you do it? Isn't that right? I mean, that's the way the world system works, and we can't get away from it. We keep fighting and we go back to it. If I get hungry, I don't pray for God to send me food. I go out, you know, do the world system work that way. And God is sitting here all this time saying, I'm going to take care of you. I'll take care of it. I'll do it. I'll do fine. You'll do fine. And that we can't get away from it. And so we go back to the flesh pots. We always do that. And that's exactly what these people did. Now, when Jesus then was carried off as a baby into Egypt to protect, he was, in a metaphorical kind of sense, he was put into this world system and then called out of it. Now, why do you suppose Jesus had to be taken off into Egypt? Why was that? Herod was going to kill him if he didn't. He had to go out in there and hide. But I mean, from a spiritual, scriptural sense, why didn't he send him to Assyria or send him over down someplace else, out into the desert? Why did he send him to Egypt? What's the meaning? What does it mean to us?
He's going to stand in the place of Israel.
If there was ever a point, I mean, if you try to get inside of Matthew's brain and say, Matthew, what were you thinking when you took Hosea's simple little statement about out of Egypt they call my son? What was it that got into Matthew's head that said this actually applies to Jesus? This was Jesus. If you start thinking about that, if there was ever a point that you ever have any doubt about what it means to be in Christ, This is the point that tells you right here, because it was Jesus that was doing what this original Israel son of God didn't do. And it was him that came out, and it's him that did everything right, and it is we who are in him that are doing exactly, precisely what those children of Israel should have been doing, whatever that is, however it works, because we're in Christ Jesus. That's what Matthew was. Jesus was going to do it right. Jesus was coming out of Egypt, being called out of Egypt by God to establish his kingdom or his nation, his homeland, or however you want to say it, and he did it completely, precisely, exactly the way it's supposed to be done, the way God intended for it to be done, and he brought his people with him. He brought just like they should have to begin with. So Egypt turns out to be the a kind of a metaphor for the world system, wherever the world is. And there's a big difference for the people of Israel. There's a big difference between they're wandering in the wilderness and they're being called out of Egypt. What's the difference? What's the difference between being off in the wilderness and being in Egypt? Is there a difference? When they're in Egypt, what are they? When they're in the wilderness, what are they? They're a people. They're a nation. When they cross the Jordan, what are they? Yeah, in heaven, for us at least. You know, we're in the wilderness now, but. And we'll be in heaven someday. But the wilderness and Egypt are entirely two entirely different metaphors. So here is Hosea talking about God's love for his people, for his children, and Matthew picking up that concept up and applying it to Jesus himself. Out of Egypt, I call my son. Does anybody have anything they want to say about that before we go to verse 2? Here's the problem, verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. How many times were the children of Israel called out of Egypt? It says here, the more they were called, the more they went away. What kind of call do you think he's talking about? What does it mean? What? God called them. How did God call his people? Through the prophets. I heard that somewhere. Somebody said that. Through the prophets. Think of the prophets and all of these prophets. Think of what Hosea is doing right here. Jeremiah. What happened to Jeremiah? Over and over again. These prophets, by the way, were prophets to Israel. Judah was still down here by itself, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all those prophets were, most of them were prophets in Israel. And so God continually called them, but the more he called them, the more he went away. They kept on sacrificing to the Baals and kept on offering burnt offerings to idols. What does that remind you of? How does that remind you of? I was in a doctor's office today, and there was a picture on his window of a kid that had his last name, He looked just like him, like the doctor. So I'm fairly sure it was his teenage son. And there was a little note at the bottom, if you have any idea where this boy is, please contact the police at this number. And it was the whatever the crime unit is that investigates homicide, crime unit, which is supposed to. They think that kid, what do you suppose? You know, they hadn't seen the kid for a long time. What do you suppose might have happened if you were writing a story? What do you think might have happened to that kid? Teenage kid, rebellious in nature.
Drugs.
That the first thing I think about is he got off into drugs. He got off into something else. He got to running around with the wrong people. He never would listen to his daddy. He never would listen to his parents. That's. I mean, you just see that picture constantly, don't you? You do. I mean, that picture is sort of stuck in your brain. You can't get rid of it. You know, a teenage rebellion is what it looks like. And if there is ever such a thing as teenage rebellion, it's pictured in verse 2 here. The more they were called, the more they went away. The more, how many, I mean, I guess I'm confessing my own teenagers. Barb Matthews, I don't think, has ever had this problem with her teenagers, but I had this problem with mine. They were rebellious. The more you tried to get them to do anything, the worse it got, you know. They wouldn't listen. Never. And you know, they always had something derogatory to say about their parents. You would never, ever are allowed to take your kids to school because they didn't want to be seen in the parking lot with you, with their parents. Does that sound, does anybody else, anybody else have any of that kind of, teenagers of that?
I was that problem.
Yeah, well, me too.
I don't have that problem, but I was
that. Yeah, our kids, if we took our kids anywhere, we'd have to set them, let them off someplace else so they could go up there without being seen. A pure teenage rebellion. Well, that's what the more God called his kids, the more they ran away, and the more they dug in to the very thing that was evil, pathetic, worthless, destructive. Can you imagine? Try to imagine what could ever get into somebody's mind that would make them go after the Baals and go after that kind of, that idol worship. And the kind of idol worship it was the most horrendous thing that you can imagine. They give credit to fertility gods for a good crop. Can you imagine such a thing? And it constant all the time, never changed with these people. And here is God loving his kids. It's amazing. It's amazing. God has everything. God wants to do everything, make everything, wants to make these people prosper. If they're going to have a good crop, God's going to make it for them. If they're going to get water to water, God's going to provide it. If they need rain, it's amazing. It's an amazing picture. So, you know, there's a there's a picture in the prophet Jeremiah, I think, where he talks about trying to suck water out of a mud hole when there's a spring running right next to you. Remember that picture? Well, that's what these people are doing. The more God calls, the more they run away. Verse 3, yet it was I And this is what David was talking about a few minutes ago. And just look at this picture. This is an amazing picture. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. All of you folks that have little babies in your house, what kind of a thrill is it to see that little baby take his first step? Isn't that, that's an amazing thing. I was gone, I think, when one of my kids took their first step, and it broke my heart. God says of Ephraim, I was the one that taught you to walk. I took them by the arms. I don't know how you guys taught your babies to walk, but you hold them by their little hands and walk backwards while they walk forward, and you watch them walk, and you're so proud of those little kids as they walk. Well, this is God. As I had taught him to walk, I took him by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. You know, little kids fall and break their skin and break their little old bones, and all kinds of things happen to them. And they never knew, it never ever occurred to these people that it was God that healed them, that made them well. I led them with cords of kindness. What is a cord of kindness? What does that mean? What do you think a cord of kindness might be? I led them with cords of kindness. what? I heard somebody.
Light yoke.
A light yoke. All right. I think it seems like there's some of these translations that call that human cords, by human cords. And some of the commentators said this was almost like a courtship, this cords of love, a kindness, gentleness, wooing kind of thing, rather than putting a rope around their neck or something in their nose, and drawing them. I draw them with cords of kindness. And as a matter of fact, you know that John in John chapter 6 will tell us that nobody can come to God unless God draws him. God has to draw him. But he draws you with cords of kindness. We all know that drawing is actually a dragging. God's not going to let you go. He's going to get you no matter what. He's going to pull you in. But he draw with this loving kindness. It's still, this is an idea of loving kindness with bands of love. And I became to them who as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. Apparently some of those, back in those days, their animals had their jaws clamped so they wouldn't stop and eat while they were working. But he says, no, I'm not going to treat you that way. I want to treat you not like a draft animal. I'm going to treat you like one of my pets or something. And so he opened allow him to eat while they while he's drawing them to him. I bent down to them and fed them. And if you still look at the picture of the parent loving his child, you know how difficult it is to feed a baby, and that's the picture that Hosea wants to see of God, who was taking care of Ephraim. So he treated Ephraim all of this time like a loving parent would, like a loving father would treat a little baby. And so in verse 5, he says, and by the way, the idea breaks right there, as you can see. And the loving care part is over. And in verse 5, he says, they shall not return to Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. What do you suppose that, all of a sudden, if you just think of the metaphor, as you go through, you think, here's Egypt. Yeah, you know what? They're not going back to Egypt. They're not going back to the leeks and garlets. What does it mean?
I'm thinking it's true for Israel, but I know it was true for Judah. When the Assyrians started attacking and knew where they were coming, they started wondering, they started wanting to go back over into Egypt for protection.
Yep.
No way.
Israel is not going to protect them. As a matter of fact, this is one of the problems that God has with them, and He's dealing with it, and Hosea is dealing with it here. We'll get to it in just a second. But one of the big problems He has with Israel is that they're always out there figuring out, you know, political intrigue and all that kind of stuff. How to deal with this problem through this nation, and how to get this king to be an ally, and all of that, and all the time God is trying to feed them. But they won't rely on God; they rely on some king in Egypt. But in this case, He's saying, "You will not return to Egypt. I'm not going to let you go back to Egypt, but you're going to go to Assyria." I have an idea. I don't know that it's true. But I have an idea that when you say you're not going to Egypt, that means you're not going back into the world system. You're not going to get into the world system. When you go to Assyria, I think that means annihilation. And as a matter of fact, we'll see that that's what's going to do. It's all over. I ain't messing with you no more, is pretty much what He's saying to these people. I'm not going to send you back there and draw you out again. That ain't going to happen. I'm sending you to Assyria, and you'll be completely annihilated over there. That looks like the picture, and we'll see that as we go a little farther. They shall not return to the lands of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to Me. There are a couple of problems. The sword, it says in verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. So Assyria is this warlike outfit, and you know that it didn't take long after this that the Assyrians took them off into captivity. Imagine how confident they could be because of the walls and bars and things like that in the city, but this enemy consumed those bars of the gates, and they devour them because of their own counsels, and the idea of behind that is all of this political intrigue and all of the things they tried to do to work out some way to get protection from this king or get protection from that people somewhere or send off to Egypt to get a paid army to come and protect them. None of that is going to work. The sword is going to devour you. My people, it says, excuse me. Because they have refused to return to Me. Do you see another problem there? There's another problem in it. You know, there's also, when we just kind of think about how this whole system works, there's a problem with these people of repentance. We still have to look at ourselves and repent, and they can look at themselves and say to themselves, in fact, they did all the time. They, you know, pleaded for God to do this or pleaded for God to do that, but the second part of that shoe never did drop. They never did repent, and that's what He's saying when He talks about they refused to return to me. They didn't mind asking God for help, but they never would repent. So my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. It's all over. It's a done deal. He ain't going to raise them up again. They're going off into Syria. They're going to be completely annihilated, destroyed in there. Now, we're not going to go past verse 7, but I want you to read verse 8. Or 9. Verse 8. Here is God torn up again. Look at that. Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. The question we ask ourselves, you know, for one thing, how can you visualize God being torn like this? You know, He's given them up. They're destroyed. They're going to Israel. They're annihilated. It's done. And yet, God is torn. How can I give you up? How can I do it? How did He solve the problem, by the way? Did He destroy him or not? I mean, He was torn. He knew He had to do it. Did He destroy him? Yep. But not really. Not completely. How so? There's always a remnant. God has always got His people. He's always got His people. And you know He's going to get the remnant. Guys, the more you look and think and read about the love of God for His people, the more you stand in complete awe. You cannot fathom that kind of love. God just won't give up. He won't let you go. Praise the Lord, he won't, because we're living at a time, we're not a bit different from these people, not a bit. This thing that Jackson read, was it last Wednesday night, or was it Sunday night, that he read from this atheist that has been in England and over in Belgium and finally came to this country. We're no different. The world is no different now than it was then. And yet God has His people. God's hovering over His people. God's training these people. He's teaching these people. He's healing them. He's feeding them. And we just need to give praise and glory to God for His watch, care, love over us. Does anybody have... We're out of time, really, but does anybody have anything that they'd like to add? Anything you want to say?